Now, before we open our Bibles this morning, I have a few preliminary remarks that I want to make relative to the subject matter we're going to be on at least for 2 weeks, maybe even three. We have been in a marriage home series for 12 Sundays. We now come to that which fractures or terminates the union of marriage, what we call divorce. This has become, well, it's always been an important subject, but it should be even more important today. I think it's only been about 2 weeks that Channel 4 ran an editorial on divorce in the Denver area. The statistics now are 1 out of 2 in the Denver area. It has been that way for some time in Phoenix and for a longer time in L.A. I just got a recent statistic on teenage divorce. 90% of young people who marry in their teens now divorce. The national average is around 40% of all marriages end up split. Now, let's try to make that a little more personal. That could mean to us here at Holly Hills that 1 out of 2 that unite could split. Now, our average is a little better than that here. We work on it awful hard. I work on it hard, I feel, before marriage, trying to get some ideas into young people's heads. I hope you work on it after. I noticed that most of you have stayed together pretty good. You may be split away from here, but you carry a good appearance, at least, when you come to church. This is an important topic. I'd like to also clarify, before we get into the text, my attitudes. Okay? I'm interested in communicating God's Word. I do not have an axe to grind against divorced people. If you're a visitor here and you're divorced, you're in company with others who have been divorced. There are probably, maybe we could say, many that have been divorced in this fellowship. But I think I can speak for this fellowship when I say that people who are believers in Christ and identify with this fellowship take seriously what God's Word says. So we're not interested in digging up the past and hitting you over the head with a club because you've been divorced. But we are interested in communicating what God's Word says because we consider it absolute, we consider it categorical, and we consider it very important to know, and it demands our utmost respect. Now, another thing that I'd like to communicate is this. I would like to do some type of definitive study in divorce while we're doing it. I don't want to play around and skip over some information that might seem to be obvious and that isn't. Now, I've noticed that definitive studies are very hard on the Sunday morning crowd. So I'm sorry, but that's what it's going to be. If it's tough on you, next week's Memorial Day weekend, and see you in a couple weeks or something like that. But try to hang in for at least this hour, okay? Stay with me. One of the reasons that I wanted to do this is because there is so much confusion among Bible believers on this subject. So many varied interpretations. And what I want to try to communicate is why, even among Bible believers, we have so many interpretations, or a multiplicity of interpretations. For example, there are some Bible believers who say there are no grounds for divorce in the Bible. There are some Bible believers that say, well, there are some, and they are these, but they are not these. There are others who say that a divorced person cannot remarry, ever. There are some who say he can marry under certain conditions, etc., etc. And many of these voices are people who actually believe God's Word. So what I'm saying is there is a horrendous amount of variant information relative to divorce and what the Scriptures teach among Bible believers. I want to try to show you why that is, so that you can be knowledgeable and maybe sort out some that are closer aligned with Scripture than others. So, I want you to feel at liberty to ask questions as we proceed through this study. And you may well need to ask a question. I want to tell you something. I spent 8 hours on two words in Deuteronomy 24 this week. Now, if I have to spend 8 hours on two Hebrew words and try to figure out how Moses is using them, I would expect that maybe you could spend 25 and still not know. I'm not putting you down. It's just that I do it all the time. So it ought to be easier for me. You see what I'm saying? So if you need to ask a question, ask it. Somebody else may want to ask the question too, and they're afraid. And if you don't ask, I may ask you. How's that? Okay. Now, to introduce, this morning we're talking about divorce in the Old Testament. Divorce in the Old Testament. Only instead of introducing it by going to the Old Testament, we're going to do it by going to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 19, where we actually started in the marriage series. We're going to that unique statement of our Lord relative to marriage, and we're going to pick out one little portion where he refers to divorce in the Old Testament. Okay? By the way, if you're interested in what we're going to be doing down the line, next week we'll be working on divorce in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew and Mark mainly, and Luke. And then following that, we will work on the Pauline passage on separation and divorce. Today we're going to stick with the Old Testament. So by way of introduction, we're going to take a statement of our Lord in Matthew chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, and try to capture the seal and principles that he is speaking of. Let's start reading in verse 3, Matthew 19, 3. And the Pharisees also came unto him, testing him, or tempting him, trying to get him to stumble, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? They did not ask him if it was lawful for a man to put away his wife. They asked him if it was lawful for a man to divorce for any reason that he wanted to. So our Lord went through then an interpretation of marriage before he answers the question. He said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them in beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife. The word is glued. It's really a word that means welded. It means, from divine viewpoint, once you get married, you're stuck. And the twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined asunder, let not What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. The word joined together there is the word yoked. The word cleave is the word glued. Okay? What God hath yoked up to pull or tow through life with, men shouldn't tamper with it, is the idea. Now they come back at him with another question, and this relates, now see, they're trying to trap him. They're trying to get him to contradict what Moses said. Well, he knew more about what Moses said than anybody. He's the one that inspired Moses to write it. But they're always trying to trap the Lord, see? So they come back now with another question. Verse 7. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command? Key word, command. Why then did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? The reference is to Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, which we will look at next. But let's capture this first, what he's saying. Pharisees say, Why did Moses command? And our Lord said unto them, verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered. Now the word suffered is epitrepo, which means to permit or allow. In the answer, our Lord didn't say, Moses commanded it because of the hardness of your heart. He said, Moses permitted it. In fact, Moses did not command it. And that's one thing we're going to see. Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. Perfect tense of ginamai, it had not been. Okay? Now there's some expressions of divine viewpoint and some clarifications of the Old Testament concept in this passage that we want to communicate before we go to Deuteronomy. Number one is Moses permitted divorce. He did not command it. Okay? Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Now that passage is part of the Torah, part of the Old Testament law. Okay? And in the law of social relationships, Moses permitted, apparently, something that was already existing. Okay? In other words, divorce was being practiced among the Jewish people. Where it started specifically in time, we don't know. Probably started from the time that the Jewish people were called. It was going on all the time in society. And all Moses did in Deuteronomy was, I don't want to say he even sanctioned it. He sort of qualifies a practice that was already going on. That's the word. Moses qualified a practice already going on. Okay. Point two. By way of introduction. Apparently, there had been, in Moses' time, considerable debate. Considerable debate over the practice. Since they did it, since they practiced divorce through hardness of heart. Now we have another key word critical to the interpretation of this passage. What is hardness of the heart? Does that mean that you are emotionally sort of like a stoic? Nothing penetrates your emotions? Does hardness of the heart mean stubbornness? What does hardness of the heart mean? Let me show you the word, and I think it may help. The word is sclerocardion. All one word. Sclerocardion. 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 Now, sclera simply means to make hard or callous. And cardion is the normal word for heart. But in most cases, when a Jew used the word heart, he wasn't referring to that little organ 6 inches below the collarbone and a little bit to the left. A Jew used that term in relationship to one's frame of reference, how one oriented to the life, to the deepest resources of the mind, spirit, intellect. This is what heart is. I hate to write all that down, but I don't know how else to help you with it. This is the deepest resources of the mind, soul, intellect. I went over this with the teenagers and tried to simplify it. And we decided there that this was the center of our value system, This was the center of our philosophy of life, of the way we looked at life. In our frame of reference, or in our mind, or in our heart, we orient to life, we act upon what we understand there to be life all about, what life is all about. So, when Jesus said that Moses suffered them to be divorced because of the hardness of heart, it meant that they had to be resistant to divine viewpoint. See? This is what made their heart not tender toward divine viewpoint. Okay? So hardness of heart is simply mental stubbornness, and its effect. Due to rejection of divine viewpoint. Now that same process goes on today. It can happen to a believer who's continually confronted with biblical truth and continually, very stubbornly, obduracy would be a word. Is obdurant a word? He's obdurant to the Word of God. He just is stubbornly resists it and pushes it from him. What happens is that in his frame of reference, in that deepest resource by which he can interpret life, he becomes callous toward divine viewpoint, and he begins to walk more and more like human viewpoint. And it's possible for a believer to have the same mental characteristics of an unbeliever. And the perfect example of that is Lot. Lot, from looking at his life, you'd never know that he was a believer. In fact, I never would believe he was a believer, except he's called that in the New Testament. Now, the implication of this hardness of heart in this passage is that there was a resistance to the divine perspective of marriage, and they resisted it, and it encouraged then divorce. The same thing is happening today all over the United States. It's happening here in Denver. It's happening in every city in the country. It's happening to the younger generation. It's happening to my generation. Okay? So, the opposite of this would be mental toughness in divine viewpoint, see? A sensitivity to divine viewpoint, a seriousness toward it, and a toughness, a firmness, that divine viewpoint will bring us maximal happiness. The third thing, by way of introduction, that's very clear in this passage, Jesus said it was not so from the beginning. So we can say, with great assurance, God from beginning intended marriage to be permanent. God from beginning intended marriage to be permanent. In other words, divorce short circuits the divine ideal. Okay, so what happens when you read the Old Testament? Well, as you read the Old Testament, again and again, you find references to divorce. In other words, divorce was practiced continually in Old Testament times. In the book of Leviticus, the Levites will be warned specifically as priests and communicators of divine viewpoint that they are not to be involved in divorce. In Numbers, you will find the divorced woman mentioned. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, we have this classic passage. In Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, all through the Old Testament, you will find references to divorce. They did practice divorce. So, we must now, in order to follow through on this concept, work on some of the concepts in the Old Testament, and particularly on Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. This is the passage that our Lord refers to in Matthew 19 when he says, Moses, because of the hardness of their hearts, permitted divorce. By the way, are there any questions up to this point? Everybody on the train? Is it hot in here? It's not. All right, it's me. I've been wrestling with this passage so long, that the one in Deuteronomy, that I guess I'm hot about it. I can't wait to get the adrenaline going or flowing or get it out or something. Okay? Okay. One of the springboards, or one of the scriptures that was perverted relative to divorce and an excuse for divorce, or made an excuse, is Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Now stay with it, because I may ask you some questions. Listen to the passage. When a man, I'm reading from King James, has taken a wife and married her. Now, is there any question there about whether they're married or not? It sounds like a stupid question, doesn't it? But the most scholarly interpreters take it like they're engaged. And the passage is so clear. The marriage has been consummated. And the first statement makes that very clear. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, why? Because he hath found some uncleanness in her. Then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. Okay, what would be a key word that we would have to try to work on to understand what's happening here? Uncleanness, okay, uncleanness. What is the uncleanness that it sort of looks like this guy has a justification for saying, hey, so long, honey. It's been nice knowing you. Here's the paper. It says we're divorced. Goodbye. The word uncleanness is a critical word in the passage. Okay? Okay. The other thing that would have to be interpreted would be the bill of divorcement, but that's pretty easy. And it's obvious what the man is doing. Now, let me ask you this about the verse. Is it an absolute when-then situation, according to the translation that I read? When a man marries a woman, takes her in his house, finds some uncleanness, whatever that is in her, that he doesn't like, in fact he hates it, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and send her out of his house. Is it a win-win situation, according to that translation? Pardon? Does it sound like a command? Why doesn't it sound like a command? Well, it still could be a command based on the condition. If the condition is fulfilled, then is it a command? Is everybody awake? This is very important. I'm not wasting time now. I want to get you thinking about what the passage. Yes. Okay, but is it then obligatory for him to?
No.
It's not obligatory. Well, what does the then mean then? Well, see, there is one of the problems of interpretation. I hope you're a little bit involved in it. There is a way of stating a command that looks like an exhortation, so that you would use the word let. Let him do this. Let her do that. Which in English is subjunctive mode and exhortatory. You're encouraging somebody to do something, but you're not commanding them. But there is in Hebrew and in Greek a way that you can command them to do it. Okay? Now, really, one of the keys to this whole passage is the fact that then let, although in King James it's not in italics, it is not part of the text. It is an interpretation of the Hebrew text. Then let is not part of the Hebrew text. Okay? Okay. Now, that is critical. Because reading like you have it in the King James makes the verse almost mandatory, or leaves the whole situation in the man's hands. You see what I'm saying? It gives the man the liberty to divorce the woman, and could be interpreted as a command. So under point 1, or letter A, of Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, in understanding the passage, we must know that the King James translation makes divorce almost mandatory, like a command. The man exercises the option according to this translation. See, it looks like Moses is saying, let him do this. So we want to say Moses is not saying, let him divorce her if he finds some uncleanness in him. Okay. Now let's read on, because I want to show you where the statement is going and what it actually says. And when she is departed, notice the word when. Notice the word when in verse 1 and the word when in verse 2. And also the and conjunction, which is called a while consecutive in Hebrew. These verses and the thoughts are joined. And Moses is really presenting in verses 1 and 2 a hypothetical situation. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be married and be another man's wife. Now, does that mean that when she was divorced, she had liberty to remarry, according to this statement? Of course it does. It's exactly what he's saying. If this situation happens, then she can marry this other man. Now, notice that the King James in verse 3 puts the if in verse 3. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and giveth it to her hand and sendeth her out of his house, or if the latter husband die, which took her to be his wife, now then her former husband, which has sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. There is the command. The command in the passage really doesn't come until verse 4. So what you really have in the text, in the Hebrew text, you have, first of all, a when and if construction. And it runs from verse 1 through verse 3. The when is literal. Okay? So what Moses is doing is stating in verses 1 through 3, Moses in verses 1 through 3 states a hypothetical, it probably happened, hypothetical. Do you ever try to talk and write at the same time? It's fun. It's good exercise. A hypothetical situation. Okay. And then he answers it, or he comes up with his conclusion in verse 4. So that the statement really runs something like this. When a man has taken a wife and married her, or consummated the marriage, and if it come to pass, see, there are conditional statements that run all the way through verse 3. And if it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, or she displeases him, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, whatever that means, know then there, if He finds some uncleanness in here, and he writes her a bill of divorcement. Okay? Now that is simply a cal perfect verb in Hebrew. That's all you have. You have a while consecutive and a cal perfect verb. It simply says what the man is doing. He marries the woman. He finds something that brings her into disfavor. He pinpoints it. He writes her a bill of divorcement. What does she do? Verse 2, she goes out and she marries another man. Verse 3, the second man that she married either divorces her or dies. Then, command, he is not permitted, the first husband is not permitted to take her to wife again. That is the command that Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 23:1-4. Okay? You have the idea. Got the idea. It would run like this. When a man marries, and so on, and if, we'll supply if, he is displeased because of this little word that's translated some uncleanness. Okay? And she marries another. Or we could put an if right in here, and if she marries another. And we move on. And if her latter husband dies or divorces her, blah, 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 then the first husband is not to remarry her. This is the command. Okay. Now, any questions about that part up to there? Okay? Yes, question. Phil, you would bring that up. Let me put it this way, okay? There is no indication in the Old Testament of a wife initiating a divorce. There is an indication in the Synoptic Gospels of a woman initiating divorce. There is an indication in the Pauline epistles of women initiating divorce. But in the Old Testament, there is no indication of a wife indicating of a divorce. It kind of looks like in the Old Testament that it was very chauvinistic that the man did it. Now, I'm not saying that that's categorical fact. I'm just saying there is no evidence in the Old Testament that the woman initiated divorce. It's possible that she could have, but not probable. So we'll have to hold off on the woman initiating divorce until we get to the New Testament. We want to deal just today with what the Old Testament says. Okay? Any other questions? Yes, Hal? Yes, there can be an if here. There can be an if in all of those. Where is that? An if. Yeah, and if. I didn't put the divorce in. And if. And if. He divorces her. Okay? Now, let's try to establish that a little more. Let's establish that a little more. Point one. That this is what Moses is saying is substantiated in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 1. Just take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah. And I want to show you Jeremiah's interpretation. And he's speaking like a prophet here. And the context is that Israel, who was Jehovah's wife, was unfaithful. And she left Jehovah, and she went chasing after other gods. And she became involved with these other gods. And now Jehovah wants to take her back. And it's analogous to this situation, see? This marriage situation. And what Jeremiah is saying is, in contradistinction to what Moses said in Deuteronomy, Jehovah still wants to take Israel back because he loves her so much. Jeremiah 3, verse 1. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Then say, if a man puts away his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not the land greatly be polluted if that happens?" Now the idea there is, and this, we didn't finish the fourth verse in Deuteronomy 23, but that's the statement, that's almost a direct quote from the fourth verse. The fourth verse of Deuteronomy said that this man should not take this woman for his wife because she has become defiled. And it has to mean that she's defiled in his eyes. And one of the consequences of that is a horrendous problem sexually. So that anything sexually is liable to happen. Bestiality, all kind of cruelty perpetrated upon this woman. And when you have a multiplicity of that, you have a pollution of the land and a degeneration of the culture. And so Jeremiah, told by the Lord to use this analogy relative to man and woman, interprets it that way. If a man put away his wife, divorces her, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, shall he return unto her again? Can't be, because that will pollute the land. So we have a good interpretation. Now, interestingly enough, practically all the scholars, or all the reputable writers on Hebrew text, agree with this. I know some of you aren't interested in this now, but you may be in the future. So I'm going to put a few names up here to try to help you. Kalendelich. Kalendelich. Lang or Lange, German pronunciation, Lange, a driver, all agree. They all agree that that is what the Hebrew text says. Now, I just discovered this last night about 10 o'clock, that the New American Standard Version translates the text exactly like we have been saying it should be translated. Okay, so the point of all that is this. Moses didn't give any command about divorce, except he proscribed, or he commanded, that a man who was married, and whatever the reason, he puts a wife away and she goes out and marries somebody else, he's not allowed to remarry her. That's the command in Deuteronomy. And that command became greatly perverted because the Jews began, those who wanted to, began to interpret it as a command that it became obligatory to divorce. And the men who wanted to divorce, just like all of us today, we can find a very religious reason to do what is against God's will. I just know believers all the time that are looking in the Word of God to find some religious justification for something that they want to do wrong. And I'm very capable of that myself, I might add, and so are you. And so in the time of Christ, this thing had degenerated so bad that the men, if they wanted to get rid of their wife, they would just get her to go out and touch a dead body, or touch something that was ceremonially unclean, and then they would write her a bill of divorcement. They would say, "There's uncleanness in her, and I don't want to be married to her anymore," and he writes her off. And they used Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, as a justifiable or a religious reason for what they were doing. Okay? That is not what Moses was talking about at all, and that's what we must make clear under point 1. Okay? Okay. All right. Any questions so far? All right. Let's go on to point B. Point B. My numbers are a little different than yours, so I want to make sure I'm keeping in line. Point B. C? Are you sure? I started off. Isn't it dumb? There's B. There's A. Okay. Yeah, we're still working on the passage. Okay, now what we have to do is work on the unseemly thing a little bit. And I find this tremendously exciting when I get in studying some people who write on the text about what they come up with and how incongruent it is and how impossible it is in the context. I want to try to communicate some of that to you. The unseemly thing. What was it that this man could find in the woman that might sort of lead him to divorce? Moses wasn't justifying it. He was just mentioning the fact that it happened. Okay? Well, first of all, this word that's translated unseemly is the word ervas. Okay? This is the word ervas. However, that can be translated nakedness. We'll put these possible translations over here. Nakedness. Now, sometimes nakedness is a disgrace. It's a shame. When Noah's sons uncovered his nakedness, it was a very shameful act that was perpetrated upon the father. And there is a warning that runs through Leviticus about evilly uncovering somebody's nakedness. So the word then comes to mean shame. In this case, it could be translated a shameful thing. It is something that is disgraceful. It is a disgraceful thing. Okay? Okay? Now the problem is, what is it? Or what was it? Okay. All right? Point one. One school of thought wanted to interpret it in sort of a fornication interpretation. A fornication interpretation. Now, it isn't the kind of fornication, perhaps, that you're normally accustomed to, so let me explain what I mean. This school says it forbade inter-family marriages. And the idea would be that a man had taken a wife, and lo and behold, he came to find out that this wife was some near relative to him. And that was a disgrace. And so he then could divorce her. Okay? And so in order to support this interpretation, this school of thought leans on 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 1. And also Acts chapter 15, 19 and 20, where in the letter that went out from the Council of Jerusalem, the Jewish Christians asked the Gentiles to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, or from that's not the right terminology. They asked them to abstain from fornication, from blood, and I think from idol sacrifices. And some people have said they meant by that fornication that was characterized by some interfamily marriage, and in the 1 Corinthians passage, the man was having fornicating relationships with his father's wife, which was probably his stepmother. Well, that argument, of course, is very, very weak. I'm not going to spend much time on it. This is an impossible argument. And nevertheless, it is perpetrated today. It's promoted today. It's an impossible argument. It violates all sense of the word fornication in the New Testament. Okay? So, we are saying, forget it. But I'm giving it to you because you're apt to see that again somewhere. Okay? Okay. What was the unclean thing or the shameful thing that this man found in his wife after he married her? Okay? Again, we have another fornication interpretation. Fornication interpretation. Okay, this interpretation basically looks at a divorce within the engagement period. A divorce within the engagement period. Due to fornication. Okay, now stay with me. How do we know that that couldn't be the interpretation of the passage? Because they're already married. Right? I mean, that isn't such a big revelation to you. But when you're reading some scholarly person and they come up with that kind of an interpretation, when in the passage it actually says, when a man hath taken a wife and married her, the marriage is consummated. See? Okay. Let me show you some of the support, however, that they try to use for this. Okay? Support. And I'm going to put the word in quotes because we're going to have to come over this argument once again. We're going to have to look at it again. Support. Okay? First of all, Matthew's Gospel has a fornication right, or has fornication as a basis of divorce. That's in Matthew chapter, except it be for fornication. If a man divorces, except it be for fornication, and the person goes out and remarries, he causes them to commit adultery. Okay? And Matthew, of course, is a very Jewish gospel. It's written to Jews. And so one says, well, among the Jews, the engagement period was looked upon as being so sacred that if one committed fornication, then one had to write a bill of divorcement, even though the marriage had not been consummated. For added support for this argument, and we're going to see it again, and it's one of the reasons we're going over it, this is what Joseph intended to do with Mary. When the angel came and said that Mary was pregnant, Joseph intended to put her away privately. He was engaged to her. He had not had any sexual relations with her. And all of a sudden she comes up pregnant. And he says, I'll divorce her. And so in an attempt to support this interpretation, men have pointed to the fact that in a Jewish concept of marriage, when one was engaged, he had to be divorced if he wanted to break off the relationship. Okay? Now, against this, and this lays the coup de grace to this. This is an impossible interpretation in the context. First of all, Deuteronomy 24:1, she is already married. Okay? Okay. Now, what if he married her? Hold it. What if they were all married, already married, and he found she was not a virgin? He thought she was a virgin all the time, and she wasn't. And after the marriage is consummated, then he finds this unseemly thing, this disgraceful thing. Is it encouraging then that he could divorce her? Okay? Okay. The answer is no. That is an improper interpretation. And boy, that's one you're going to find written all over the place. If you go to any commentary, you're going to find that one stated for this, the meaning of this passage. Okay? I'm going to show you that cannot be the meaning by Deuteronomy 22, right in the context, verse 23. Will you turn back one page in your Bible to the 22nd chapter? Boy, this takes time, doesn't it? Mercy. Verse 13. If a man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, go in unto her means he has sexual intercourse with her, and give occasions of speech against her. Now he goes out and talks about it. And say, I took this woman and I married her, and when I came into her, I found her not a maid. That means a virgin. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity. What in the world are the tokens of the damsel's virginity? Well, whatever they are, he has to take them to the elders of the city at the gate. Now, about the only way that we can interpret what those tokens of virginity were today is by a practice today in the Near East. Among the Bedouins, these Arabs that are sheep herders, they have a premeditated defense of virginity. Now, I know with Americans this wouldn't work, because Americans have figured out a way to camouflage it, to make it look like the person was a virgin, whether they were not. It wouldn't work here, but they do it there. It happens in Egypt today, and it happens in among the Bedouins, particularly among the poor people. They take the dress or the bed garment of the female, and that is to have some evidence that the girl was a virgin when she got married. And they save it. It is a proof that she was a virgin, you see, when she got married. And the parents keep it. And they still do it today. And apparently that is the idea of this passage. So here's a guy, marries a girl. He has sexual relationships with her. Then he goes out and he begins blabbing around. She wasn't a virgin. I'm through with her. So what happens? The parents then are to take these tokens to the elders at the gate, verse 16. And the damsel's father shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to be a wife, and he hated her. And lo, he hath given occasion to speak against her, saying, I found not thy daughter a maid. And yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of the city shall take the man and chastise him. And they shall immerse him, or fine him, 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he brought forth an evil name upon a virgin of Israel, and she shall be his wife. He may not put her away all his days. But if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then shall they bring the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her with stones that she dies, capital punishment, because she hath wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shall thou put evil away from among you. So people who say that the unseemly thing that this man discovered in his wife was that she wasn't a virgin. In the previous chapter, Moses says she is to be stoned. Then in chapter 24, would he be saying, let him divorce her? No. 22:23 says that fornication of this type was punishable by death. Okay? Stoned for fornication. not divorced. Okay. Now, a lot of commentaries follow that order of logic, that the unseemly thing was fornication. Now, there's one other possibility that I could think of, and this is one that I have come up. I'm thinking now in terms that it possibly could be in fornication, and the man would opt not to stone her. See? Okay. Fornication interpretation. Okay. She was guilty of fornication in her husband's eyes. Hence, the act was unseemly. It was a disgrace. Only instead of having her stoned, he chose to divorce her. Now that would fit with the hypothetical situation that Moses is presenting in Deuteronomy 24:1. If or when a man marries a woman, and if she makes him unhappy because he has found some embarrassing, disgraceful thing in her, and if he divorces her, see, that would fit with the hypothetical situation. This is a possibility. But I think that in combination with what our Lord said about Matthew, or about command of Moses, or this permission of Moses, that a better interpretation, and this I consider the best interpretation, is this. The unseemly thing is something shameful but short of fornication, that is used, or should I say abused, by the man an excuse for remaining married. Okay? And that best fits the context and the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 19. Okay? Gee, that's all the farther I got, and it's time to go home. There's one more, perhaps one more key statement that needs to be made. If you'll notice in verse 4, her former husband, let's rehash the statement. Here's the guy he married. Yes, question, John?
Would you read
4? The unseemly thing is something shameful but short of fornication that is used, thank you, that is used by the man, in other words, he uses it as an excuse to terminate the marriage. For not, yeah, okay. Okay, for not remaining married. Okay, thank you. Good. Let me help with just maybe one more thing, and we'll try to summarize and we'll quit. The if clauses run from verses 1 through 3. The command actually in Deuteronomy is that the former husband, verse 4, which sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife. After that, she is defiled. For that, the word that is a reference to the remarriage to her first husband. That remarriage is an abomination of the Lord, and thou shalt not cause the land to sin which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. In other words, a predominance of that kind of an arrangement would be degrading for that society, and it would defile all of Israel. I want to say something about the defiling in verse 4. the defiling in verse 4. Do you know that most commentators, now hear me, Kyle, Delitzsch, and Longhi, who are Hebrew scholars, say that the defilement came when she married the second husband, and that was adultery in God's eyes. Hardly possible in the context. The defilement really should be relegated to her husband's eyes. She has become defiled in her first husband's eyes. She has become degraded in his eyes. There should not be any effort at any cohabitating relationship between those two. It is going to be a perverted relationship. They should stay apart, is the idea. So, summarizing what Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4 actually says. First of all, the command is not for a man to divorce his wife because he finds some uncleanness in her. The command is really a hypothetical situation in which a man marries a woman, divorces her for some reason that he considers to be shameful on her part, and then she goes out and remarries, and he is forbidden to remarry her. Any acts of fornication, any acts of adultery in the Old Testament, hear me now, under Levitical economy, were punishable by death. Death by stoning. So when you seek to have Moses permitting a situation like fornication or adultery, which in the very context is punishable by death, you do violence to the context. So Moses is not condoning any fornication acts. He is not condoning any adulterous acts. He is not going light on any of those. He wouldn't do that. So the passage really concerns itself specifically with a man who has married a woman, and hypothetically they get divorced, and hypothetically she remarries, and then he cannot remarry her back. Now this is the passage that was used in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ to almost blanketly endorse for a man the divorcing of any woman. He would just find some reason to declare her unclean, lean on this passage, write the bill of divorcement, and she didn't have a second chance in the matter. Okay? So you can see that passage became terribly perverted. I hope it's a little more clear to you today than when you came this morning. Are there any questions that we can answer before we go? Yes. Well, Hosea is an exception. And those who argue that this could be fornication argue on that exception. Let me rehearse for everybody. Hosea actually took a wife who was a prostitute. That's the way it started out. She was already in that state when he married her. He was commanded by Jehovah to do it. And then after he married her, she had some children, and then she left him. And then he was commanded to take her back to him. She had not remarried, however, in between. There's no indication that she had married in between. Hosea is an exception in that Hosea is actually commanded to do this by the Lord because he is a prophet who is... The whole marriage of Hosea is like an allegory. It actually happened, but it's like an allusion to Jehovah's relationship to Israel. So he's an exception. There is another exception, the exception of the woman taken in adultery. Our Lord did not demand that she be punished. So there are a couple exceptions in the Bible. That one, Hosea, and also the woman taken in adultery. Some people use Rahab, but Rahab doesn't fit the issue. Rahab was a prostitute, and then she got saved. And then there's nothing said about her after that in any adulterous relationships. Some who want to justify uncleanness as fornication try to lean on those two exceptions. But you wouldn't have an exception in the context of Deuteronomy, where in one passage Moses commands death for somebody, and in the next paragraph make an exception. That's inconsistent. Yes, Jim? Well, we don't know. We're not given... Okay, let me put this. In the Old Testament, that word is used for a number of ways. Irvath is used a number of ways. Human excrement was considered an unseemly thing. As I said before, sometimes nakedness, under certain circumstances, was considered an unseemly thing. Adultery is called an unseemly thing in one passage in Jeremiah. But we're not given a lot of information on Revath in the Old Testament. It was something shameful from his point of view. It may have been some way she conducted herself. It may have been something relative to her sexual values, but short of fornication. Could have been that. Any other question? Okay. Divorce was practiced in the Old Testament. You'll find references to it all the way through the Old Testament. But you really have no command for it. You have everything going against it in the Old Testament. Now, next week, we'll look at the synoptics. The accepted before fornication clause, the fact that in Mark it doesn't have that clause, and some of the indications of that, and then we'll look at Paul's letters. Okay? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you again for the reinforcement of the enduring quality of marriage from your perspective. Now, we pray for each of us, man and woman in this fellowship, single and married, that you'll reinforce in our mentalities your point of view and the value of it. That is, by experience in life. Help us to equate the value that you have for this very precious social relationship. And in the difficulties of marriage, in the struggles and the trials, help us to get tough in our mentality, firm from divine perspective. Those who have suffered hardness of heart relative to this important relationship, we pray that divine viewpoint will clear that up, and that sensitivity and proper values placed where you place them will correct that mentality, so that all the fullness and the greatness of marriage that you have intended might be ours. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.